Our subject this morning is the Christian's great duty. It kind of introduces a third major section of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul what man's first duty is in relation to the gospel, I think that he would probably say that his first duty is to believe it and then to receive it by faith. But his concern in this passage, verses 11 to 18 that I read just a moment ago, is not so much with the unbeliever's duty as it is with the duty of the Christian toward the gospel which he has already embraced by faith. We have a duty with respect to this message of the gospel. Now, we've already seen several things in this first chapter of 2 Timothy. For example, we have seen the messengers of the gospel, and they are described in verses 1 to 7. We saw the techniques by which God molds and fashions His messengers into all that He wants them to be. And then we look secondly beyond the messengers of the gospel in verses 1 to 7. We look secondly at the message of the gospel. And that is described in verses 8 to 10. We saw there the attitudes of the Christian messenger and the attributes of the Christian message. And I listed seven of those attributes a week ago. And now Paul turns our attention from the messengers of the gospel and the message of the gospel to what I would call the mandate of the gospel. Certain ultimatums that he lays upon us, certain responsibilities toward which he directs us. And these are in verses 11 to 18. And in that section he will illustrate the believer's relationship to this mighty message of the gospel here and now. We are taught in verse 10 that the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and His mighty work on the cross has brought about an abolition of death. That is to say, He has eviscerated or emptied death of its power. It is like a scorpion whose sting has been removed. It is no longer a penalty in any sense of the term. It is rather a medium of introduction for the child of God into the very presence of the Lord. He's brought about by his appearance, the abolition of death. And in contrast to that, the scripture says that life and immortality have now been brought to light through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, and it certainly is, because the Bible says it's true, if that is true, then it is absolutely imperative that we should learn to fulfill our duty with respect to this great message. It is in the message of the gospel that life and immortality are brought to light. And that is precisely the message that our world, the secular world, the modern world, needs to hear. There is life available. Life that has meaning. Life that has substance. Life that has content to it. Life with a capital L. Life here and now, and life in the hereafter. Life and immortality are brought to light. They're made to shine through the mighty message of the gospel. And if that's so, you and I have a responsibility with respect to that gospel message as Christians. Now, what is our responsibility? Let me suggest this morning that every person should be conscious of and responsive to his great responsibility toward the gospel. If you're an unsaved man, if you're an unsaved woman, your great responsibility is to believe it and to receive it by faith today. Today would be a good day to do it. If you are a Christian, then you have a little different responsibility with respect to that gospel. And I would suggest, on the basis of verses 11 to 18 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy, that there are three basic responsibilities prescribed for us by the Apostle Paul in that passage. Number one, he says, here's our first responsibility with respect to the gospel, Christians. One, you should spread it actively. That's what he says in verse 11. Unto which, that is unto the gospel, I am appointed. What is he appointed? A teacher, or rather a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. It was Paul's great privilege and great responsibility to spread the gospel actively. That's our first responsibility, to spread it actively. The second responsibility that he prescribes for us is in verse 12. And there, the responsibility is that we are to suffer for it bravely. We are to suffer for it bravely. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I suffer bravely. Verse 12. for I know whom I have believed. And then our final responsibility in this passage is that we are to safeguard it faithfully. And that's what he describes in verses 13 to 18. We are to be defenders of the gospel, and we are to preserve it by the grace of God from error. And we are to proclaim its truth to those who so desperately need it. Now let's look for a moment at this first responsibility that God imposes upon us. And that is, the Bible says that we are to spread it actively. We have a responsibility to reach out to those around us who so desperately need the light which we possess. The light that life and immortality can be found in a personal, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a tremendous responsibility to spread that message actively. And I think that's the burden of verse 11. Paul says, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And as I look at that verse, I see two things. Verse 11, which kind of amplify this idea of spreading it actively. I see, first of all, Paul's commission. Unto which I am appointed. I see, secondly, Paul's calling. And he has a threefold calling. He is to be a preacher, he is to be an apostle, and he is to be a teacher. We'll look at those in just a moment. Paul always had a very dynamic and comprehensive relationship to the gospel message. It did not leave him comfortably feeling that now his own soul was saved and there was nothing any longer to worry about. It didn't leave him like that. I sometimes sense, as I see perhaps a spirit of apathy which so easily creeps into modern Christendom, I sometimes sense that that's the way some of us feel. I'm very comfortable. I'm very secure. I have been saved. I can point to the calendar date. I know that I'm born again. My personal, eternal security is settled, and now I can relax. Paul never had that spirit. That was never the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He always had a dynamic, energetic, active, comprehensive relationship to the message of the gospel. It did not leave him comfortably feeling that now all was well with his own soul and he could now relax. Instead, it laid upon him the inescapable task of wearing himself out in order to bring others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same awesome, inescapable task is that which comes down to you and me in our day and age. We have this great duty, this great responsibility, having believed the gospel, having experienced its spiritual dynamic and energy and power in our own lives, we have this great responsibility to spread it actively with those toward those who so desperately need it. Now let's analyze this verse for just a moment. First, Paul's commission. He says, unto which I am appointed. He's talking about the gospel. Last word of verse 10 is the gospel. Unto which I am appointed. Paul uses an emphatic word there, ego. In fact, we use it in the English, ego. He inserts it there in the Greek sentence. He says, unto which I. And he uses that emphatic expression, I believe, to emphasize his own sense of personal wonderment. To him it was a thrilling thing to think that God had committed to his charge, to his stewardship, to his sense of responsibility, the privilege of taking this mighty message, which is unique on the face of the globe, and communicating it with so many other people who so desperately needed it. Paul was always concerned, by the way, that men would understand that his appointment to the ministry did not find its source in something ecclesiastical. It didn't come from the church, per se. It did not find its source in something personal. It was not a church-induced or a self-induced appointment. This appointment was laid upon him by God himself. And there's a very real sense in which God lays that same appointment upon every one of us. Unto which I am appointed. That's a special word. Tithemi is the word. Appointed. In the New Testament narratives, it almost always means destined by God. Appointed by God for a very special purpose. And whenever Paul says these things, whenever he says, I'm appointed by God, Whenever he says, I am destined by God, God has been at work in my life personally. Whenever Paul says these things, we can be sure that he is not boasting. The accent in Paul's voice is not one of pride. It's never one of pride. It's an accent of humility. It's an accent of sheer amazement and wonderment. To the end of his days, to the very edge of his grave, Paul could never outgrow this sense of wonderment and amazement that God could have chosen a man like him to be his vessel, to be his servant, through which this mighty message could be proclaimed. It was a thrilling and a humbling thing for Paul to realize that God had chosen him to be his servant. And I hope that same spirit permeates every one of us here this morning. That was Paul's commission. But I want you to see Paul's calling very quickly here. It's in the latter part of verse 11, and he defines for us a little more precisely a threefold calling. Paul says that God has called me to be a preacher. Now, God has not called everyone in this auditorium this morning, or those listening to my voice over the radio, he's not called every one of us to be a preacher in the technical sense. But this is a beautiful word, this Greek word behind the English word preacher. And when you understand the implications of the word, there is a very real sense in which every one of us as believers can fulfill its implications. He says, he has called me to be a preacher. By the way, there's a little different emphasis in each one of these terms. Paul says he's called me to be a preacher. The emphasis there is on proclamation. He's called me to be an apostle. The emphasis there is on formulation. It was the apostles who formulated the message of the gospel and inscripturated it in the New Testament. And then he's called me to be a teacher, and the emphasis there is on edification, the building up, the edifying, the building up of the saints of God. That's the great function of teaching. Now he says he's called me to be a preacher. What does it mean to be a preacher? You know, this is a special word. Let me give you the word. The word is kerux, K-E-R-U-X, K-E-R-U-X, kerux, and it's translated here, preacher. It's used scores of times in the New Testament documents. And in the ancient world, that word kerux, which is translated preacher here, had three main lines of meaning. One, it was a court term. That is, it grew out of the context of the king's court. It was a court term. In the ancient world, the kerux, the preacher, was the herald, the messenger, who brought the message from the king to the general populace. He was the man sent out by the king to announce a very important message to the general populace. Whenever a man was designated that responsibility, the term that was used to describe him was this word, kerux. He's a preacher. He was there to announce the message of a king. Secondly, this was not only a court term, growing out of the context of the king's court, but it was also a civil term. The kerux was the emissary, the appointed delegate, when two armies were opposed to each other, who brought to them the terms of truce and of peace. A kerux is a man who brings to warring factions the elements of truce and peace. And then there's a third use of this term in the ancient world. It was a court term, it was a civil term, and it was a commercial term. The kerux was the man whom a merchant employed to shout his wares and invite people in the marketplace to come and buy. Now, in any one of those three areas, a man who was designated with one or the other of those responsibilities was called a preacher. He was called a kerux. Now, what does that mean to you and I as Christians? It means to you and I as Christians that the Christian is the man. The Christian is the woman who is always bringing the message of the king to his contemporaries. We are always announcing to the world around us and to those in our world of influence the message of the king of the universe, his love for them, his view of them as sinners, his expression of love in the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for them. We are announcing to the world, to our contemporaries, the message of the king. The Christian is the man who is always bringing the message of the king to his fellow men. The Christian is the man, is the woman, who is always seeking to bring men into a relationship of peace with God. That was the function of the Carax, to take warring factions and to bring to them the terms of truce and of peace. And that's exactly what you and I are to do. We're to be that kind of a Christian witness. We're to spread actively the message of the gospel as a preacher would, as a Carax would. You know, there are some here this morning, perhaps, who need to experience God's peace. It may be that your most desperate need this morning is to have the peace of God. We want you to know that that peace is wrapped up exclusively and absolutely in a personal and vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be brought into a personal, vital union through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll experience God's peace. And God's peace is never simply the absence of turmoil. God's peace is always the presence of all that makes for a man's highest good in this life and in the life to come. In a word, it is the presence of Jesus Christ Himself as He takes up residence within you. That's the great function of a Christian. The great function of a Christian, as a preacher, of a herald, of a Carax, is one, to bring to his contemporaries the announcements of the King. Two, to lay out for them the terms of peace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Christian is the man, the Christian is the woman, who calls out to his fellow men to accept the rich offer which God is making to them, as a merchant employs a Carax, a herald, a messenger, announcer, to shout out his wares and to invite people to come and purchase them. That's exactly what we're to do. We are to invite people to receive the rich offer that God makes to them through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, whenever the Carax spoke, there were always two characteristics which attached themselves to His voice. One, there was always in His voice a ring of certainty. And that's what people in our day and age need. Nothing is certain. Nothing is absolute. This is the age of doubt. This is the age of the relativity of truth. We need men and women who are certain, who have the absolute certainty of faith. And they've built their lives upon the solid foundation of the message of Jesus Christ revealed in the pages of Scripture. There was always in His voice a ring of certainty. Tell me of your certainties, modern man is saying. I have doubts enough of my own. And we can bring them the certain message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and He will be their Savior if they will by faith receive Him. And then there was in the voice of the Carax not only the ring of certainty, but the ring of authority. Because He brings to the world not His own message. His source of authority is higher than Himself. It's a source beyond Himself. He brings the message of the King. And that's what you and I bring. We bring the message of the King. And the message we bring is never a dead message. The message of the Word of God. God has acted. God has spoken. God has written in the sphere of history. He has a written revelation. It's the Bible, the Word of God. And what God has spoken in that revelation, He continues to speak. It is alive. It is pulsating. It's dynamic. The Scripture is never a dead letter. It liveth and abideth forever. It's quick and powerful, the Bible says. It continues to speak unchanging, vital, and present truth. It is not a faint echo of the distant past, smelling strongly of the mold of libraries. The Bible is not a kind of museum in which God's Word is exhibited behind glass like a relic or a fossil. On the contrary, the Bible, the message the Carax proclaims, the gospel message, the message of the Bible is a living Word to a living people from a living God. It is a contemporary message to a contemporary world, and it meets the needs of all who will by faith receive it. Paul says, I have been appointed by God to be a preacher, a Carax. I bring the message of the King. I bring the terms of peace between warring factions. I invite people to receive the richest offer they could ever have. That was the very essence of the meaning of that word. You may not stand behind a pulpit in the formal sense of the term and be a preacher in that sense, but every one of us, through faithful witness and loyal proclamation of the gospel, can fulfill the implications of that word. We can be a preacher in the truest sense of the term. Paul says, I'm not only a preacher, I'm an apostle. I won't spend much time here because we've already discussed the concept of an apostle in earlier messages. The emphasis in this word apostle is on formulation. The gospel was formulated by the apostles and then bequeathed by them to the church. And it's found in its most definitive form in the New Testament, and it is regulative for the church of every age and every location. In the technical sense, there are no more apostles in our day. No man today possesses the authority of the apostolic office, but every Christian witness possesses the authority of the apostolic message, which is still invested with vibrancy and vitality and power. It is that living message of which I spoke just a moment ago. An apostle is one sent, bearing the authority and invested with the equipment of the sender. And every one of us can qualify for that. In the non-technical sense, we are sent ones, bearing the authority and invested with the necessary equipment to achieve the job that God has for us, invested with that equipment by the sender himself, by God himself. And then Paul says, I'm a teacher. He says, I want to use every possible means to spread this message of the gospel actively. I'm not only a preacher, a charax, I'm not only an apostolos, an apostle, I am a teacher. This is perhaps the most exacting task of all. In a moment of vivid conviction, a man may respond to the summons to become a Christian. And that's a wonderful thing. In a moment of vivid conviction, he may hear the message of the gospel. He may understand that he's lost, that only Christ can save him, that the penalty for his sins was borne by Christ in his behalf on the cross. He may understand that and in a moment of vivid conviction, respond to the message of the gospel and be saved. Thank God for that. But I want you to know, a long road remains. And it's the function of the teacher to help the man over that long road. He must learn the meaning and the discipline, the ethical implications of the Christian life. He doesn't know it all when he gets saved. The foundations have been laid at salvation through evangelism. But the edifice, the building, has still to be erected. It's the function of the teacher. The flame of evangelism must always be followed by the steady glow of Christian teaching. That's the great task of a teacher. So Paul says, this is my calling. I am appointed. I am destined by God. I'm filled with wonderment and sheer amazement that God would allow me this great privilege. I am destined by God to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher of this mighty message of the gospel. And in one way or another, there is a sense in which every one of us here this morning is called to the same kind of ministry. We're called to be teachers, sent ones, and preachers of the message of the gospel in a very relevant and practical sense in this modern world. I wonder if God might speak to our hearts about that this morning. Heavenly Father, I've enjoyed the benefits of your great salvation. I felt a sense of smug satisfaction and contentment. But have I ever really given myself to spread the message of the gospel actively in the world in which I live? You and I, like Paul the Apostle, are appointed, destined by God, to be preachers, sent ones, and teachers of the mighty message of the gospel. But now there's something else. Very quickly, I'll give you an outline here. We're called, secondly, we don't have time to look at all this, but we're called, secondly, to suffer for it bravely. Do you notice what he says there in verse 12? For which cause I also suffer these things. That's Paul's calamity. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. That's Paul's confidence. We're to suffer for it bravely. That's our second main point. Paul describes his calamity. For the which cause I also suffer these things. For what cause? For the gospel's cause. Why do you suffer? You know, the Bible says that God's blessing and beatitude rests with those who suffer for righteousness' sake, not for foolishness' sake. Sometimes it isn't our identification with the message of the gospel that brings oppression and persecution and animosity and hostility. Sometimes it's our own foolishness. Maybe it's our own temperamental qualities, our own inability to handle our anger, our worry, or our lust. Maybe the way in which we verbalize the message. Maybe there's that tinge of truth without love. Paul says it is for the cause of the gospel that I suffer. It was because of his loyalty to Christ and his gospel. He was suffering for righteousness' sake, not for foolishness' sake. By the way, have you ever thought about this? What is the reason for the link between suffering and the gospel? What is there in the gospel which men hate and oppose, and on account of which those who preach it must suffer? What is the link between the gospel and suffering? May I say that I think in the simplest and in the truest sense, the answer is simply this, that the gospel strikes at the very heart of man's fundamental sin. It strikes at his pride. The natural man revolts at the thought of having to admit the gravity of his sin, the enormity of his guilt, and the reality of his complete and utter helplessness to save himself. He revolts at that. No God will save us, say the proud secularists and humanists of our day. No God will save us, we will save ourselves, as he goes down the third time. He revolts at the humiliation, in one sense, that the gospel brings to him. He won't admit the enormity of his sin, the gravity of his guilt, or the reality of his helplessness. The gospel is the message which requires him to do that. Pride is the creature. I wonder how many times we've done this. Pride is the creature lifting up his fist into the face of God saying, I don't need you. And the gospel is the message which says, yes, you do. It humbles the prideful morality and prideful mentality of modern man. He despises the thought of his inescapable indebtedness to the cross. He would rather have the preacher preach about the man and his merit instead of about Christ and his cross. Right at the heart of the gospel is the message of the cross. It humbles. In one sense, it humiliates the pride of modern man. And that's the link between the message of the gospel and suffering. There's more to be said about that, but we don't have the time. What is your relationship to the message of the gospel this morning? We've more to say, and we'll say some next week or the following week about it. But I want to say this. Christian, the Lord is calling you first. Spread it actively. You're destined by God to do that. You've been appointed like Paul to do that, to be a preacher. In the non-technical sense of the term, some of you in the technical sense of the term, to be a preacher, to be an apostle, a sent one, to be a teacher, the mighty message of the gospel. And beyond that, he's called you to do something else. He's called you not only to spread it actively, he's called you to be willing to suffer for it bravely. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mighty message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thank you that this message is unique among all messages on the face of the globe. For it touches a man in the deep inner recesses of his anatomy. It quickens his dead human spirit and makes it alive. It transforms him immediately and radically from the inside out. It gives to him a solid foundation upon which to build the whole rest of his life and his relationships, his marriage and his family, and his own personal relationships. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the loyalty of the New Testament authors to that message and the price they paid to adhere to it. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and the young man Timothy as they spread it actively, and they suffered for it bravely, and they safeguarded it against error and attack faithfully. We just pray that you'd give us the grace of God to fulfill the same kinds of responsibilities and to recognize our great duty. We ask for these blessings in the name and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.